Well, for the, it seems like the better part of a year, we've been working through the book of Joshua, an epic historical narrative book of the Old Testament, the sixth book, following the opening five books, the Pentateuch, and the Joshua serves as a kind of a the end of the Pentateuch, but a platform for the rest of the Bible, the rest of the Old Testament Bible at least. And it's been a lot of, fun. It's been exciting. It's been revealing, challenging. And today we're looking at the last charge of Joshua to the people of Israel, which we actually sang about just now, if you recognize that. Joshua emphatically said in Joshua 24, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And that's what we just sang just now during the offertory song. And today's response is our response, hopefully. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. Amen. Or we could say, we too will follow Christ, for He is our Lord and Savior and Master and King. We look back through the lens of the whole Bible, and we see Christ foreshadowed in Joshua. We see Him as the true warrior, the one who's the conqueror. More, and we are more than conquerors in Christ, as we've sung. So today we will complete the book of Joshua with the final half of chapter 24. And as we've done most of the time, we stand and read it together. So on your sheet there, you have the last section of Joshua. So let's stand and read it together, and then we will work our way through this half chapter and draw this wonderful book to a close. So let's read it together. I'll read it right off the paper so it's together. "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites, who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that He spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you that we have come to the end of this particular book in the Bible, Joshua. And as we contemplate these handful of verses this morning, I pray that you will remind us of the journey we have all been on, who have been following this for the last several months. That we pray that, like it was for the Israelites, it was a very physical, demanding, arduous journey, but more than that, it was a spiritual procession into the promised land. And I pray, Lord, that we can see our lives as physical and as arduous and demanding as they are, that we too are on a spiritual procession into the promised inheritance that we have in Christ in heaven, which we are currently enjoying in part as we enjoy fellowship with him and one another as we follow Christ. So help us, Lord, to see this big picture before us today in your Holy Bible, and to see our place as those of us who are Christians here today, to see our place in furthering the good news of the gospel of Christ, and to see how this whole unfolding drama of redemptive history is alive and well and coming to its proper conclusion. We give you thanks. Help us to see you high and lifted up again, even today. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So we are in the midst of Joshua, the leader of Israel, the successor to Moses. We are in the midst of his final summons to Israel. This seems to be the third, possibly the second, but more than likely the third separate time where he has called Israel to him. And what we're actually involved in here, it's not just a, hey, come, listen, gather for a time of fellowship and reckoning before I die and just let's have a good old time. No, this was a very holy gathering, a holy occasion at a holy place. In fact, what we're in the midst of is a covenant renewal ceremony. It's a covenant renewal ceremony that is being undertaken. And the ceremony resembles that which was often done in ancient Near Eastern, in the ancient Near East history, where kings would make treaties with kings or kings with people, nation with nation. And this follows somewhat the pattern of ancient Near Eastern treaties, covenants. But this is unique because this is God and man. This is God and his people, and it's a holy occasion that has tremendous significance. We are at the point in Israel's redemptive history after centuries and centuries of turmoil and trouble and strife and ups and downs that God is fulfilling his ancient promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. But the fulfillment of the promised land, the actual land, real concrete land with boundaries and cities and rivers and hills and food to enjoy. So it's a holy gathering at a holy place at a significant time in redemptive history, which means that God is there. God's always there. His presence was always with them. He's always with his people, isn't he? It's a question of whether or not we recognize his presence and give him the due he deserves. Because God hasn't changed. He doesn't change. He is where his people are. So the covenant being renewed here is the Mosaic covenant. Steve read from Exodus 24 this morning. That was after the Ten Commandments had been given, that covenant was shared with the people. It was ratified. The covenant was put in place. And remember in the Exodus 24 that Steve read, if you were to look at there, you would hear the people after Moses had read the book of the law. What did they say? We will obey. We have heard the voice of God. Everything God has said, that we will do. Right? That's what we tend to say. And it's a good thing to say. It's really good to verbalize what we believe and what we intend to do. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, I wish I could. I'm not going to. I could, but you're going to read it by yourself. I'll just do Deuteronomy 29. At the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, before that generation, the new generation is going to come into this promised land, which begins with Joshua. That same covenant is renewed again with this new generation. And it's that same sense of holiness and importance and gathering. I'll just read from verse 10, but you can read it all by yourself. But 29, Deuteronomy verse 10, speaking to all the people, he says, "You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today." And it goes on. This is a serious covenant renewal ceremony. When the people of Israel crossed the Jordan and took Jericho and Ai, and they were about to set off on the next part of their conquest, north and south, they did something before they started fighting or continue. What did they do? They went to Shechem and they had a covenant renewal ceremony. Joshua chapter 8, 30 to 35, you read where they it was again a spiritual possession. They had to get postured. They had to get grounded and founded on who they were as the people of God before they continued on this epic march. And that is what they did in chapter 8 of Joshua. This is Joshua's first time that he renewed the covenant with God and in behalf of his people. I won't read it. You can read that there too. But again, it was a massive gathering on two sides of the mountain, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Half of the tribe stood on one side, half on the other. There's a plain in the middle, and they just bellowed out the blessings and curses of the law, side by side, with the intent of, we will obey the Lord. We hear his word. We too will obey the Lord, just like the previous generation said they would. So now, here at 24, it's Joshua's second and closing time. He's just about to die. Remember, at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses was about to die, wasn't he? So he reminded them of the importance of what had happened in the past, the importance of where they were right there today, but also reminded them of the future when they would be long gone and they had children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren to live in the land. And the desire was to make his name known and God's name exalted. So far in this ceremony, Joshua is he's and if you look back at the beginning of chapter 24, you have a presentation, an introduction where they presented themselves before God, the whole people. Then we had last week, remember that brief historical recollection, historical prologue, which is often the case in treaties. You recount what has happened before you give a set of stipulations that in light of where we are and what's happened, this is what's going to happen next. The historical recollection that Joshua brought before the people from verses 2 to 13, which just precedes our text today, it contained like overwhelming manifestations of grace and power that God had done amongst his people. And we made the point last week
that it was God who had done everything for his people. They had no place to boast or to think they were anything. No smug satisfaction was appropriate. They were just at the grace and at the mercy and under the grace of God, weren't they? And Joshua needed them to understand that. That the land that they were now in, they didn't earn it. They didn't plant the trees that they were eating the fruit of. They didn't do anything. They didn't build the cities they were living in. It was all God's gift to them. As a gift. It was their inheritance. Verse 14, which is where we ended last week, is Joshua's charge to the people of God in light of all that has happened in these centuries. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and with faithfulness. It's kind of an obvious request, isn't it? Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil, here's this strange little, like, what's he saying here? And if it is evil in your sight to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, excuse me, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. So he lays down a challenge for them, which is a reasonable challenge, with a little caveat, says, if this doesn't seem right to you, if this is evil to you, then don't be a hypocrite. Don't sit on the fence. Just choose who you're going to serve. Choose which non-gods you're going to serve. But he doesn't threaten or coerce them. He just lays before them his own previously made decision that he still holds to. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. See, Joshua, he knew his time to depart was near. He desired faithfulness on the part of the people he was leaving. Yet, it seems, he knew them. He almost like anticipates a falling away, perhaps. He knows their heart. He knows his heart. He knows the history of the people. And yet, he has a strong sense that God's purpose for this people is long-term inheritance, right? Long-term inheritance. Enjoy the possession, the gift of grace that God has given you always. And in order for you to enjoy the blessing of your inheritance, what it will require is obedience to the law of God. That comes from a apt fear of God, a love for God, a devotion to God, a sincere, faithful service. And so there was this kind of condition, but there's this tension that is happening before us. But Joshua, more than anything, wants God's name to be exalted and his name known among the nations, because Joshua knows what God is doing. He's not just living in his own little world. I've lived a long life, 110. I had a good. No, he knows where he came from. He knows the history of his people. He knows his place in history. He knows he succeeded Moses. And just as Moses was gone and was taken, and then the next 40 years of this has happened, he knows that when he's gone, there's another 40 years. And there's another 40 years after that. And after that, guess what? There's another 40 years. Lord willing, with generations. He says, we're on to something. This is the story of mankind. It's not just our little Israelite story that we can keep to ourselves and just let all the other nations do whatever they want. No, this was the story for mankind. This was the historical redemptive story of man who had fallen into sin in the beginning. And because God is a God of love and mercy and justice and holiness, and he's jealous, he has this plan to redeem for himself a people from all tribes and nations. It's an amazing story. So with all that behind us, all that history behind us, and all the blessings that are present with this people and ones yet to come, that is, we have the people of God had right there and then, as we do today, real concrete evidence of the faithfulness and the goodness of God, don't we? mean, what more proof do you need? It's not just, well, show me where God has showed his love and faithfulness and mercy. That shouldn't be a hard question to answer. Not just, well, he just changed my life. Yes, but what's it tied to? It's tied to this word. It's tied to real history, real people, real events, real magnificent works of God in this world that stun everyone to the point where they say that's impossible. And we say, yes, but with God, all things are possible. He's the creator. He holds everything in his hand. He can do what he wants. It only makes sense, given what we know, that we too will serve the Lord. Anything else is ridiculous, given what we know, isn't it? So, verse 16 to 18, moving on, we find their answer. It's a good thing. You've been challenged. What's our response going to be? Then the people answered, verse 16, look at your text, it says, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Good response. Great response. Natural response. So what else are they going to do? Far be it from us to do what you said might happen. Forsake God. Turn and follow other foreign gods. Why would we do that? Perish the thought. That's never going to happen. Because we acknowledge, Joshua, like you just told us in your historical recollection, we affirm and agree with everything you said, that it's true. Right? You've God who brought us up out of the house of slavery. They recognized they were in bondage, the house of slavery in Egypt. Egypt was symbolic of the world of slavery for the pagan world. God did those great signs. God preserved us in all the way that we went. That covers a lot of time. They went a lot of ways. In all the way that we went, God has preserved us. And among all the peoples whom we passed, God was with them. And the Lord drove out all the peoples before us, the Amorites who lived in the land. We affirm the historical record you just gave. And therefore, like you, Joshua, just like you, we too will serve the Lord. How could there be any other decision? For the Christian today, the overwhelming manifestations of God's grace toward us in Christ, surely ought to evoke the same affirmation of faith that will be expressed in wholehearted obedience from a grateful, awe-filled, and devoted heart to God. Amen? Overwhelming manifestations of God's grace were given to Israel. Therefore, us too, but we have yet more. Overwhelming manifestations of God's grace in Christ. In Christ. In Him. We have redemption. In Him we have forgiveness. God has lavished His grace upon us. So, that should do it, right? I mean, Joshua's laid it down before them. They said, yep, we're right on board with you. Let's wrap this thing up and start the potluck. Right? Well, not so fast. They have made a true choice. What they have said is their true choice. They really mean what they say. Verbally, at least, the choice was clear. Now, Joshua may be old and worn out, 110 he's going to be, ready to accept their words and entrust them to God. You know, just, he's old. Like, oftentimes when people get old, they get a little bit more mellow, right? And just, oh, yeah, it's okay. Oh, yeah, it's all right. Yeah, God loves you. Just, that's good. I'm tired. Just keep going. Well, Joshua's not of that metal. See, he knows the heart of man. And he knows the holiness of God. And he knows what's at stake. He knows what's at stake for these people. He's lived through two generations of these people. He's seen God, majestic and holy. He knows his own heart. So he's not setting himself up on a pedestal, nor is he being set up on a pedestal. He's one of them. He's like them. He just has a different position than they had. He was their leader. Joshua was very impressed with God, but he wasn't impressed with man. It's a good thing to be. Are you impressed with God? How impressed are you with God? Are you impressed with man? I hope not. So Joshua knew what it was to stand in awe of God. Joshua remembered the time when he was about to go to Jericho and the commander of the Lord stood before him with a drawn sword and said, "The place where you stand is holy." Those things Joshua didn't forget. So we might be surprised what comes next. Verse 19 through 20, Joshua doesn't just say, "Okay, good, that's what I wanted you to say." He actually presses the issue a little bit more. Verse 19, "But Joshua said to the people," this 100-year-old plus man, "you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. God, he will not forgive your transgressions and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." Wow. One commentator, Butler, I don't know his first name, he says this could be one of the most shocking statements in the Old Testament. Having exhorted them, Joshua, and expected them to agree and affirm their choice with him, right? He's drawing them in and they affirm, he completely turns the tables on them. Doesn't say, "That's good news, you can't do it. You're not able to serve him." It must have been quite startling. And this is not a deliberate put down. It's not reverse psychology, nor a guilt and shame trip, nor an attempt to just weep out the insincere. Just let's get the really serious ones over here, and if you guys don't want, just go away. He's calling them all. It's not a separation of the sheep and the goat, so to speak. This is God's people. Let's come together. You know, a lot of people are motivated. This world is filled with people. You sometimes hear their stories on TV who have been told they can't do something. And when they're told they can't do it, they use that as a driving motivation to do it. Have you heard those, right? Often happens. They kind of let them fuel it. Well, maybe with stuff like winning championships and stuff, you can do that. But when it comes to serving the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, when someone says you can't do it, it's probably not a good idea to say, "Yes, I can." Because that's what Joshua is getting at, I think. He's getting at this tendency of man to make these commitments verbally without really counting the cost, without really understanding the solemnity and seriousness of what we are actually saying. And Joshua pushes it even further. He says, with really harsh-sounding words, that God will not forgive their rebelliousness and sins. Should they turn away? If you guys turn away, which you are quite prone to do and inclined to do, God will actually stop doing them good, which he has done, and actually turn around and do them harm.
and consumed them, like show his displeasure and anger. This is like, wow. Is this a like capricious God? Is this someone who given to sudden and unaccountable changes? I thought he was like, loved us. And that he can put up with a whole bunch of nonsense. But because he loves us, we're going to be okay. Well, that's just not the God of the Bible, is it? He is all that, but he's everything else too. He's one big package. And all his attributes are marvelous and perfect. And God is to be worshipped for them all. So we know it's not God's character for him to change his mind and to give up and just say, you know what, I can't stand this anymore. Or to do good and then just, if you're good, I'll reward you. And if you're bad, I won't. And you just go back and forth, back and forth. Which is what we can actually sometimes teach one another. We can sometimes teach young people that. God will be mad at you if you don't do that. No, God's happy with you. God's mad with you. And we go back and forth. Is he happy with me today? Well, it depends how I performed. Now, performance does matter, but not to earn God's favor. It's to stay in favor with him by fellowship and communion with him. So what's going on here? One of my readings I read from Hess, is the name, H-E-S-S, the commentary I use. He says, the key to understanding these statements, that is, you're not able to serve, and he will not forgive, and he will destroy, consume, is in two other statements that Joshua made, which affirms two of God's defining characteristics. One, he is a holy God, and two, he is also a jealous God. We hear of holiness a lot, but we don't hear a lot of jealousy, do we? But it's equally part of who he is, and it's perfect, and it's right. When we think of holy, we think of, that's good. We think of jealousy, we think that's bad. But in this case, it can't be bad because God is good. So the jealousy that he's talking about is different than the jealousy that you and I spew out often. Both of these characteristics are part of God's very nature and set him apart from all of the gods and from his people. Leviticus 19:2, the Israelites are urged to be holy because of God's own holy nature. He says, be holy because I, the Lord, your God, am holy. It's a fair call. God's holiness pervades the instructions in the Pentateuch about the building of the tabernacle, the offering of the sacrifices, the celebrating of the festivals. Wherever God was, that place was holy, whether it was a piece of ground, like with Moses, a physical structure, such as the tabernacle in Exodus, or the altar again in Exodus, or even a day dedicated to him, like the Sabbath day. Everything that pervades, everything in the Old Testament was holy with God. And God's jealous nature also sets him apart from other gods. Hess says, the other gods were jealous among themselves, at least that's what they were portrayed as, like displaying endless petty rivalries, like gods fighting each other, jealous for the people's attention or servitude. However, God's jealousy played itself out with the consequences being visited on his own people when they were unfaithful. This was and is part of God's very nature. He would not put up with any competition for his people's loyalties. This is clear in the second commandment in Exodus 20, verse 4 through 6. I'll read it to you. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations. Compared to the 3 or 4, it's quite a difference, isn't it? But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. It said, God loves his people so much that he wants their undivided love in return. He will not share them with any other gods. He's jealous for us. He's not jealous of other gods who might woo his people away. Oh, I'm jealous of that God. He's got my people. He's jealous for them.
He seeks the highest good. He seeks the greatest glory, and the highest good for us is to be under his loving protection and care, worshiping him. It's not an ego thing about God. It's what is best. It's where his glory is most supremely manifested, when his people are worshiping him. So he's jealous for us in a good, godly way, just like we should be jealous for our marriages. We should be jealous to protect them, right? We want to protect them. There's a good jealousy, and God's jealousy is pure and perfect and holy. So Joshua's dramatic words emphasize just the solemnity of the requirements of this covenant. He wants to purge any notion of cheap grace or just verbal assent. J.H. McAllister says this: Israel could not serve the Lord by your own resolution and without the assurance of assistance of divine grace, without solid and serious conversion from all idols, and without true repentance and faith. And the not forgiving sins part is not an absolute timeless statement that God will not, because we know God does forgive sins. That's not an absolute timeless statement. But that his forgiveness in this case depended on whether or not his people forsook him in favor of foreign gods. If his people persisted in rebellion, like a settled state, persisted in rebellion of worship of foreign gods, turning back, in spite of such loving and sustained grace by God, he would not tolerate them forever. See, Joshua, if you notice, he's kind of holding their feet to the fire. He's holding their feet to the fire. It's okay to have our feet held to the fire, isn't it? So he's not about to close the service with, okay, let's stand and sing I Surrender All, as we often would do. Just take my life and let it be. But just that, and just have a nice song and then just close and dismiss. He doesn't want people to enter as they were and to enter and then just depart just the way they came in. He wants to see change. I was kind of figuring out, I've been a Christian 35 years now, and I've probably been to, I don't know, what's 1,500 Sunday services at least, listening to 1,500 sermons at least, and they're not, most of them not preached by me. Been to dozens of retreats, conferences, you know, places where Promise Keeper events, where we sang, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," with 50,000 men in Oakland Coliseum. "As for me and my house, we will serve them." It was great. Remember that, Gary? Yeah. Charlie, you were there. 50,000 men just weeping, doing all that stuff. And we really meant it. It was a good verbal, heartfelt rendering of, "We too will serve the Lord." And we had Bill McCartney from the Colorado Buffaloes football team waving his white towel, just like a football, just trying to stir us up to keep going. You remember that part? He was a football coach, and he was firing us up as young fathers and guys to be serious, like it would be a football team. It had its place. But it's all about the heart, you see. It's not about an emotional response. Joshua, he's going for the heart. And those things are good, but there's that quiet contemplation before God that matters. Verse 21, "And the people said to Joshua, 'No, but we will serve the Lord.'" Oh, good. Second time, "We will serve the Lord," they say. "Then Joshua said to the people, 'You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him.'" That's it. Your word counts against yourself as witnesses. It's good, isn't it? Your word counts. "And they said, 'We are witnesses.' And he said, 'Then, for the second time, put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel.'
And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." Sounds like Exodus 24 again, doesn't it? And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve." You know, in years to come, Elijah in 1 Kings 18:2 would call out the people of Israel and say, like, basically the same thing. How long will you go on limping between two opinions? If God is God, serve God. But if Baal is God, serve him. Don't be wishy-washy. That was sent many, many, many years later. It's kind of like a cycle. It's a cycle that we tend to be in, isn't it? From generation to generation. I think by this time, Joshua must have had their attention, don't you think? They were listening well at the beginning, I think, but I think they're probably listening more intently now. They were engaged now. They understood, I think, the stakes. They sensed the seriousness of what they were being asked, and they repeat their commitment. No, that is not going to happen to us. We will serve the Lord. And Joshua receives it, and he calls their own words as witnesses against themselves. He's satisfied with their verbal assent. Davis Dale, in his commentary on this passage, says this: "One of the healthiest things a Christian can do is to doubt and question his easy expressions of commitment." Healthiest things, to doubt and question the easy confessions, expressions of commitment. And he says, one of the ordination vows that his denomination asked of him when he was ordained to ministry was this: "Do you engage to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all your duties as a Christian and as a minister of the gospel, whether personal or relational, private or public, and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your manner of life and to walk with exemplary piety before the flock of which God shall make you overseer?" That was his charge. And he says, "I would not touch that with the proverbial 10-foot pole. It asks too much of a proud, angry, lustful, covetous man. I affirm it, however, only because of one clause: by the grace of God. By the grace of God, I will make that vow. I'll do it by his grace. But if you take that clause out, I can't. Can't do it." And he says, "Otherwise I'd have to turn away, for it would be too much to promise to serve the Lord with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength by my own bootstraps." And he says, "Baptismal, membership, and marriage vows should receive the same scrutiny. Those of you who are going to get married," gee, Kayla, talk to you. Anyone else who knows us who are, scrutinize the vows. Scrutinize the vows. And say, "By the grace of God, I will. But apart from that, I mean, you're on your own." We must, David says, we must retain Joshua's paradox, must constantly stand between his "serve Yahweh," verse 14, and his "you cannot serve Yahweh," verse 19. His purpose is not to drive us from Yahweh, but to Yahweh. Only we must not make our commitment easily, lightly, flippantly, casually, but cautiously and fearfully. That is what he was up for. So it is a verbal choice, but verbal is necessary, isn't it? It's good to hear yourself say what you mean. Mean what you say. We know that once the verbal commitment has been made, as true as that was, it would have to be tested in real life, wouldn't it? Because that's where the proof of the pudding is in the eating, right? It has to be tested in real life. And Joshua, but their words were counted as a covenant vow. Don't make your vow lightly before God. It's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and then not do what you have said you will do.
So Joshua exhorts them once more with a revealing charge that implies insincerity of heart and a need for ongoing confession. Look what he says. He said, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Implying that, it doesn't imply that they were like grossly immoral and they were all just totally messed up. Because the text will also tell us that for the most part this generation was faithful. But he says, incline your heart toward God. So yes, there would have been some pure worship, false worship going on, but the general state was, maybe there was like a, I think Calvin thinks this too, it's more like an inclination of the heart as much as, and that's also dangerous too, isn't it? When you're kind of caught, but the inclination of your heart is towards idolatry. You may not be full on, but your inclination of your heart is there, as opposed to inclined towards God. So where is your heart today? Where is your heart inclined? Is it inclined towards the Lord God of Israel? Or is it kind of like leaning a little bit too close to the foreign non-gods of this world? See, it's a gut check. This is a gut check time for Israel. And it's a gut check time for us. Put them away. Put them away. Whatever it takes, put them away. And as you put them away, incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said, we're going to do that. So Joshua made a covenant, verse 25, with the people that day, and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone, and he set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us. Us, Joshua is including himself. For it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent people away, every man to his inheritance. So with this verbal promise ringing in the air, his voice we will obey, Joshua moves ahead, ratifies the covenant, gave formal consent, making it officially valid. He did all the things that he should do. He wrote it down, recorded it, deposited it, set up a stone memorial. There's a lot of stone memorials going on in the Bible, isn't there? Good, isn't it? Remember, stones, it's hard to erase stuff off stones, you know, right? Once you engrave on stones, it's there. You see it on Mrs. Richardson's driveway. When right outside the driveway, it says John 3:16. Right, Mrs. Richardson? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right on your driveway. Big old, when the cement was wet, he got in there, and John 3:16, that's not going anywhere. The stone still speaks. It's a witness, right? For ancient Israel, the writing and preservation of the covenant on that those stone and written made it accessible to as many as possible. For the Christian today, us, the Word of God is our written covenant, isn't it? It speaks, and it's accessible to us. It's easy. And it is essential to us to be guided through our Christian life, or faith and life. Oh, how we need to hear and obey the Word of God. Amen? So finally, all has been said and done. Joshua dismissed his assembly, every man to his inheritance. They came together as a people. They were all, we will do this, we will do this. But every man had to go to his own inheritance. And I was thinking of that earlier. Every man, every one of us individually. Yes, together we are strong and united, which we ought to be. But every man ultimately has to go to his own place, right? And it's each one of us individually who has to live out the possession that we say we have in Christ. We don't just follow along in other people's coattails. Well, we're almost done, but there's a few more postscripts that were well-placed and necessary. And I know it's 12:35, but I can't stop at the end of Joshua and say, well, we're out of time, because we got three more verses, right? After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord. Interesting, the only time he's called a servant of the Lord, right here. At the beginning of Joshua, Moses was called the servant of the Lord. And Joshua is taking his place. But this, it's like he's earned it, perhaps, but it's significant. Joshua, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him. And then a word about Israel. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. Did you see that? Israel are commended here at the end. They served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. So it would extend into the next generation. We know by the time Judges chapter 2, early, things start to unravel a lot. And they forget. And they end up taking out their gods again. And following and turning. And they get hammered for that. A word about Joseph. We haven't heard of Joseph in Joshua, but he's part of that history, isn't he? As for the bones of Joseph, what about the bones of Joseph? Which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt. What they carried is bones from, they carried his bones from Egypt. No box. It's Joseph. One of the 12. He's a hero. Yeah, they brought him up and they buried him at Shechem. Isn't that pretty cool, isn't it? They buried Joseph's bones right there, that holy place. In the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, it became an inheritance of the descendants of Jacob. And Eleazar, let's not forget Eleazar, the high priest. The son of Aaron died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas' son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. So they died and they were buried. Died and they were buried. They died and they were buried. That's what happens. When I think of died and buried, I kind of think of raised as well, don't you? Oftentimes, don't you? I think of died, buried, raised. I think of Christ. I mean, it just makes me think of him. But this is the way of life. People, they live and they die and they are buried. And it goes on and on and on. There's a continuation going on here. Israel, however, were in good standing with their God, this holy and jealous God who forgives, who preserves, who blesses, and who loved them with a steadfast covenant love. They were in good standing, and it looked they were on a good path. So as we close Joshua, we have a lot to look back on. It would be a good thing for you to read the book of Joshua over the next week or two before you put it aside and start again. I'm reading from another book I have, What the Old Testament Authors Really Cared About. This was Jesus' Bible, the Old Testament. It says here, Boyd Severs is the name of the person. For modern believers, our relationship with God has similarities and differences compared with that of the Israelites in Joshua's day, including how we relate to the promised land. Like ancient Israel, we are also called into fellowship with God, but under a different covenant. Under the Mosaic covenant, God committed to give Israel the land, and they enjoyed and controlled it according to their obedience, right? In our day, the new covenant neither promises a share in that land, nor is it restricted to ethnic Israelites. Our covenant includes Gentiles. I won't turn there, but Isaiah 56, 3 through 7 is really worth a look for just the way it's written about how Gentiles are included in the big picture. They're drawn in. The Gentiles also share in God's blessings by entering his non-physical spiritual kingdom. Colossians 1, 13 through 14, he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, right, through redemption, whom he loves, the new kingdom. Through adoption as God's children, Romans 8, 14, we are adopted into the family of God. Though we are also promised the earth in some fashion, Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Our ultimate inheritance is kept in heaven. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. We have our inheritance kept in heaven for us. It's undefiled. It's just there. Immortal. And our ultimate inheritance will climax with eternal fellowship with the triune God in the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21, 1 through 7. For now, obedient believers can enjoy God's rest, Hebrews 4, 1 through 11, as well as loving fellowship in a new community of believers, the church. John 13, 34, 35, a new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's our blessed situation. And ultimately, we will enjoy dwelling with God face to face in the new Jerusalem. Revelation 21:22. That's why the Bible ends, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Even so, come. That's the big picture of where we're all going. We have to put all this theology and all this history into our lives, don't we? We've got to let it bear upon the way we think and move and act and live and do in this short life that we have. I don't think any of us are going to live to be 110. Maybe. It'd be good, wouldn't it, to have a 110-year-old. Mr. Richardson, we need you. All right? Another 20 years or so. Here's a couple of questions to end. The commitment which Joshua calls for is both large and deep, is it not? Does Christ demand such commitment from his followers? He does. If anyone wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. And in that vein, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all what? For the glory of God. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Knowing that you serve the Lord, right? Not man, you serve the Lord. Whatever you do, that's pretty broad. Second, are you humbled and do you rise in praise when you realize and believe that the God of creation really wants to have a relationship with you? It should, right? And that he has actually provided the one and only way by which you can have a relationship with the true God of Israel, whom he calls us to serve. And it's in the provision and the gift of his indescribable Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died the death he died, suffered the death, endured the wrath of God, died and was buried, having atoned for sin, but as a demonstration of the power of God and the forgiveness that had been effected, the justice had been paid, the sin had been paid for, the Son was raised from the dead 3 days later to live forevermore. Amen. Those who believe in him, though they die, yet we shall live. We live by the resurrection power. We mentioned that in one of our songs already. I think we're going to do it again now. There's nothing better than knowing Christ. I remember at the Promise Keeper event 25 years ago, singing that song, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," and just to see the passion of men who wanted to do that, really, really wanted. I wonder how many of us who were there that day are actually still in the game. Be interesting to find out, wouldn't it? Or shuddering, perhaps. Maybe it would be encouraging. I don't know. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. May that be true of each one of us as we know Christ. Lord, help us to allow your word to speak to us every day. Thank you for its accessibility. Thank you that your word is a witness to us. And thank you, Lord, that our words that we say, they count. May we be a people who are not given to easy expressions of commitment, but ones that are considerate and solemn, and they count the cost and are willing to say that
by the grace of God, we will serve the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for Joshua. Thank you for this book. Help us, Lord, to add it to what we understand of the Word of God. And to next time we read the next book, that we'll bring what we've learned in Joshua to that very next book and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the true greater Joshua. We give him all the praise in the name of Christ, to the glory of God the Father. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Amen.